Scripture, the judgment of God and man. Now, what we will find when we look at the entirety of the Scripture is the fact that God is completely immune from all judgments, all trials. In no way can he be considered guilty, no matter what he does. This was illustrated very early in the history of the Bible, and throughout the entirety of it, we find the principle completely maintained with consistency. God, you see, is the one who is the judge. He can judge man. He can judge angels. He has the full power to do so. He sets all the rules, and he has the right to do as he pleases in his creation. But as far as man is concerned, or angels, they have no say in matters whatsoever when it comes to judging God, no matter what he does. Now, this may sound like a very unfair circumstance, which we have in existence, but that is the absolute fact, and we will see a little bit later on a reason why this is the case, and it's most important that it be the case. In fact, it's very, very important for us to understand this one principle here. Let's go back to the earlier part of the Bible to see what this whole situation about judging God comes to in relationship to man, especially when a man was plagued tremendously by things, by God himself. He allowed Satan, the devil, to do it, but at the same time, God himself was not found guilty in any way by this man, though he thought that perhaps he should be, because this man had not done any evil. I'm talking about the experience of Job. If you go back there to Job chapter 1 and 2, you know the story basically, but let me rehearse it very quickly here. Job was a very prosperous man who lived in the East. He lived before the time of Moses, certainly after the time of Abraham, however. And the story about him is found in 41 chapters, as we have them today in our King James Version of the Bible. It seems that this man was highly prosperous. He was happy. He was joyful. He had everything that any man would ever want in this life. His family was around him in every way. He had wealth. He had prestige. He had all that mankind could desire. And then it says that there was a divine council in heaven, and that Satan the devil and other angels appeared there before Yahweh. And Yahweh said to Satan the devil, who was the spokesman for the other angelic powers who had been here on the earth and looking around to see what was going on. In actual fact, Satan the devil had been put in charge of the earth, and he had to report to Yahweh every once in a while on what was happening here on earth. And so, at this time of the divine council, God then informs Satan. First of all, he asks him what he was doing, and he said, "Well, I've been going to and fro in the earth." And then God says to him, "Well, have you seen my servant Job, how that he's righteous in all the things that he does, and that he is an upright man?" And Satan says, "Well, no wonder he's upright, because you give him everything you could possibly give him. Everything he wants, he has." Said, "He's wealthy. He has everything going for him." Said, "I'll tell you what you do." Said, "You take away his possessions and his children and everything like that," and said, "He'll curse you to the face." And God says, "Well, you're putting me to a trial here, and also to Satan." Now, this is not in the text, but this is implied. And so what are you going to do about all this? "I'll tell you what. You can go down there, and you can take away all of his possessions and everything like that, but you can't touch Job himself." Now, I want you to notice in this discourse here at this divine council in heaven who is in charge of everything. It is the man, or the person, I should say, God, sitting on the throne, that who is in command. Satan the devil could not do one thing without the permission of Almighty God in this. And so Satan goes down, and you can read the first chapter there of what he did. He took away Job's children by killing them. He took away his possessions. He took away his prestige. He took away virtually everything. Then in chapter 2, at another time, when the divine council was to be held, Satan again appears before God in heaven. And God says to him, "Where have you been, Satan?" He says, "Well, going to and fro in the earth," just as you said before. He said, "Well, have you seen my servant Job?" Said, "He still hasn't cursed me, even though I've taken away, or had you allow you to take from him everything that he has, including his children." And Satan said, "Yes, but there's one thing that you haven't done for him." So, to him. So what's that? Said, "Let me touch him himself." what he meant was with sickness and all of, a terrible sickness. And said, then I know he will curse you to the face. And then God comes along in the second chapter and says, all right, I give you permission to do that, Satan the devil, but you are to spare his life. You cannot take his life. So there again, you see, who is in charge? It is God who's sitting on his throne. Satan goes down then, and he curses Job with great plagues. And the sickness of Job has to be considered probably the worst of sicknesses that any man could endure. And when he was in this state, his wife came to him and said, why don't you curse God and die? He said, well, I'm not going to curse God and die. I'm not going to do it because I haven't done anything wrong. Why, this has all come on me. And you know, he hadn't. Now, that doesn't mean that Job wasn't an ordinary sinner like the rest of us, but he had not done anything specifically to his mind that would have caused all these curses. First, the first curse that Satan the devil did to him by taking away his possessions and his children, and then the second one by enabling him to have these plagues. He did not curse God at all, but he could not figure out why God would have done what he did, because almost everybody in the world at the time were suggesting that God is a righteous God. Just like Abraham said, does not the God, judge of the earth, do right? All the time he must do right. So he could not figure it out why these things were happening to him when he hadn't done anything wrong that deserved them. And so he began to get advice from the great philosophers and the wise men of the world. There were three of them there. One of them was Eliphaz, who was a descendant of Esau, a very wise man, no doubt. But everything he said to Job was basing it upon, Job, no matter what you say that you have not done something wrong, surely you have. Just go ahead and start thinking through your past. Now, I'm paraphrasing here. And the other two said virtually the same thing. Then they said it again. Then they said it again. And then finally, Job wasn't convinced. And then a little later on, a young man sitting on the side listened to these great wise and elderly philosophers teaching Job about these things, and Job wasn't satisfied. And this young man on the side was called Elihu. Elihu was a very extraordinary young man. He has the name of God upon him, as though he was representing as a human God himself. But in this case, Job was told by Elihu, a younger man, the basic principles that God was later going to tell Job. But because he was a younger man, because he was a human being, and because Job still persisted in his righteousness, even Elihu was not able to convince him of why he was in the condition that he was. And so what we find in chapter 38 is that God himself has to come to Job. And then when God does, I want you to notice something here. Job clearly had been cursed, not because of what he had done or what he had not done. God allowed him to be tried for reasons that were unknown to Job. In no way could he have known why these things were occurring, but he knew that God was in charge and was doing it. He knew that much, but he could not figure out why. Now, when God begins to discuss this whole matter with Job to inform him of his position and all of that, you know, it's most interesting to note what God did not say. God never once said, now I have done this to you, Job, because of this thing or that thing or something else. No, he didn't say anything of that nature. Here is the first thing that God says to Job in chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind, and he said to him, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now your loins like a man, for I will demand of you, and answer you me. Now here is God speaking directly to Job. Job, he says to him, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if you have understanding. That's the first question he asked him. He didn't say, I'm doing these things to you for an experience that you need, for because of some sin that you have done, because you are basically an unrighteous person and then you think that you are. No, he didn't say all of those things. That's what Eliphaz and the others were saying to him, and he stoutly denied it. God never once even said anything like that. All he said to him were questions that he wanted Job to answer. And the first question was this, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Now, it's implied that Job listened to every question that God said, and he was so stunned by what he heard that he couldn't answer. But, you know, the head was actually in motion, no doubt, because Job had to answer some way, somehow, but he answered not with the tongue. Because what you get here is Job answering God by saying Well, I don't know. I wasn't there at the time. You see, that's what it is. Job had no answer. He just saw the power of God in action. And God then began right at first to give him questions concerning the power of the Almighty God, that he knows what he is doing. He is powerful beyond all things. Then the next question he asked Job, who has laid the measures thereof of the earth? If you have knowledge, I'd like to know it. And who has stretched the line upon him, that is the measuring line, to be able to construct it? And here's Job listening to that. He said, well, I don't know. I don't know. And you know, that's right. Job didn't know. And then he said, whereupon are the foundations of the earth fastened? Who's laid the cornerstone thereof? Job, answer me, he says. And Job can't answer. He has no knowledge of it. Where, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, he said, where were you at the time? And Job said, well, I wasn't there. He said, going on, or who shut up the sea with the doors when it break forth as it has issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and the thick darkness as the swaddling band for it. He's actually, as I pointed out in some other literature, talking here about a swaddling band around the earth at one time, which was like a ring. It was ice crystals, no doubt. Then, just like you find rings around Saturn today, there were rings at one time around this earth. And they were probably made of water. No doubt they were. We find in the first chapters of Genesis that is the case. And with the great flood of Noah, those rings of ice crystals around the earth came down to earth here. The great flood took place, and you do not any longer see the rings around the earth, the ring around the earth, like we have around Saturn today, made up of ice crystals. And he is telling Job here, Job, where were you when I put the swaddling band, that is, the rings around the earth made of ice crystals back at that time, and I break it up for my decreed place and set bars and doors on it. Break up this ring that was around the earth. And the water came down to earth at the time of the great flood of Noah. I have literature on that. If you have not read it, it's most interesting. Send for our booklet on the flood of Noah, and I will show you where in the scripture it shows the waters that brought the flood to the earth in the time of Noah, where they came from. There was once a ring of ice around this earth, just like we find around the planet Saturn at the present time, and that's what God is speaking about here. And he goes on with question after question after question to Job. And every one of the questions are powerful in the sense that God is the creator. Never once does he explain to Job why he did what he did to him or have it done. He just says, look at my power. Look at my authority. Look at my wisdom. Look at my knowledge. Where were you when I was doing all these things? And Job has to answer, well, I don't know. I wasn't there. In other words, God is showing his mighty power, his authority, and his ability to perform things that Job or any of us could not do if we wanted to at the present time, because we do not know how to do it. And then finally, though, with all of this pleading by God himself to Job, Job wasn't convinced. And then, finally, God brings down two illustrations with animals on the earth at the time, the Leviathan and the Behemoth. And it says that mankind ought to be able to control the animals. That's what it says in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, first chapters. But, you know, Job couldn't even control those two beasts that he was talking about. But who was it that made those beasts that Job himself could not control, like he could a horse, or like a donkey, or like a camel? Well, God was the one. But, you know, even then he wasn't convinced. God had to discourse with this Job actually on three different occasions when you get it all together there. And you know, finally on the last occasion, when even those two animals could not be controlled by Job, Job began to think. And all of a sudden he just realized how powerful and majestic God really was. He just had not realized before the awesome omnipotence of this person called Yahweh. But now he was beginning to understand as never before. And you know, right at the last in chapter 42, I think I said there were 41 chapters to Job. Well, 41 chapters is the arguments that were going on. The 42nd chapter is the conclusion to the whole thing. And here Job finally answers the Lord Yahweh by saying, I know that you can do everything and that no thought can be withheld from you. In other words, God knows it all. And as a result of that, who is he that hides the counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech you, and I will speak. I will demand of you and declare you unto me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now mine eye sees you, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And you know, his repentance was based upon not the fact that Job finally found out why he was persecuted and punished by God. That didn't even come up. What Job said was this: I now understand the power and the authority that you have, and that you are righteous after all. That's what he really had to find out. And then you know what happened to Job? He was blessed even more abundantly by God, even with greater time of life here on this earth. And that is the rest of the story. Now, in the case of Job, he got blessings at the end. Some people do, some people don't. In this case, Job did. But you know, all of those things that happened to Job, in which he could have taken God to court in this earth, put him in the dock, and said, listen here, you have done these things and allowed these things to be done to me, and they are wrong. And you know something? Any court on this earth, made up of human beings, or in, I would say, even angels, would have come to the same conclusion. But Job finally abhorred himself and repented when he understood the power of God and without questioning God. In other words, Job finally said and finally understood, God, you are immune from any criticism whatsoever. That's it. Now, that's hard for lots of us to take, but that is the case. God is immune from any of man's criticism, though man may criticize all he wants. The same thing is found in the New Testament. You go over to the Apostle Paul's writings, which are divine scripture, found in Romans chapter 9 and beginning in verse 10. We have a very important section of scripture from the New Testament point of view, which basically explains the same thing. Because you can go ahead and you can try to put God in the dock if you want to. You can try to put him on trial if you want to. But you're not you. I mean, talking generally here, you, I, all of us is what I mean. None of us is going to be able to get him tried because he's not going to be in any court of law. It would be thrown out of court before even the court date because he cannot be tried. He is immune from it. And this is what we find here in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. Let's see here if I can find it, starting in verse 10, the middle part of the verse. When Rebekah, this is Paul speaking, also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. You see, this whole section of scripture here is to show that God can do things both good and bad to man, not dependent upon works, one way or the other. Now, sometimes he does by works, but in the final analysis, works are not involved in this whole thing. He's giving the illustration here of Rebekah having twins in her womb. That's what he's going to talk about here. One of them was Jacob, whose name was to be changed to Israel, and the other was his twin brother, Edom. And before those two children were even born, before they had any works, bad or good, you see, just little children in the womb, not even brought out into the world, God had determined blessings on one and curses on another. Now that sounds to be quite a bad thing from our point of view. God doesn't have any right to do that. Well, he ought at least let the boys grow up and see if one of them's good and one of them's bad. Now that's our way of looking at it. That's the way of Eliphaz back there speaking to Job. That's the way the rest of those other two philosophers. They said God has no right to do that. The reason he does these things is because you've done something bad. You see, that was the judgment. And so they were saying that, and virtually every man, woman, and child today who wants to judge God judges God based upon those principles. And it's understandable, but because we're all human beings. But here is Paul giving the illustration of Rebekah bearing twins in her womb. And before those babies ever came forth out of her, they'd not done any good or evil, but they had not done any works of any kind. But that God, by election, you see, had chosen them. And he's giving this illustration because, you see, even you and I have been chosen, not by works, but long before our births. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, we have been chosen before the foundation of this world to be what we are today in the grace of God. And that's what he said in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, that our salvation and our calling was accomplished in God before the foundation of the world. And God's in charge. He knows what he's doing. And he's bringing you and me into his very family. He's putting us with experiences here below that he governs to be able to teach us lessons that he knows about. And some of these lessons we may criticize him on him about. And from our point of view, justifiably. But not from his point of view. You see, he's the powerful God in heaven and earth, and he's going to show his love to us and his concern for us and every way in his way and manner of doing it. Now, Paul goes on to speak about these two children, these twins. It was said of her, verse 12, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, some do-gooders come along and say that when it says Esau I have hated, that it actually means that he loved less Esau. Oh my, when are these people going to wake up and just read what it says? It says he didn't like Esau before he was even born. Now, that's what it says. Now, I know that sounds unjust to us. Completely. I hand it to you. But this is God's election. This is the way he does things. And you know, we're in this world because he put us here. And there's no way of getting out of it. This is the way it is. And we're having divine scripture here to explain these things to us. And you know the outcome is going to be beautiful. It's going to be wonderful. We are being taught to be the very children of God, to be like Christ Jesus himself, to be like God the Father. We have to learn lessons, and he has to create situations to be able to teach us those lessons, and he's in complete and utter control of all of them. And that is the fact. That's what the lesson of Job is all about. Now, it's hard to take sometimes. I grant you that. And if you think that I'm a strong individual, that I can take all the judgments, or let's say the things that God gives to me, it's kind of hard sometimes. However, he's giving me some blessings. I have many blessings that I can count on my hand right now. I tell you many of them, and I'm thankful to God for them. And you can too, I suppose. But at the same time, you know, you can think of a lot of things you'd like improved. Now, I know, and that's a fact. All right, now here it goes on to say, Jacob I have loved, and Esau have I hated. And you know, this was before those two children were even born. Now that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? That's the first question a man would say, a human being. Well, that's unrighteous. Give the boys a chance one way or the other to see who's going to be evil and who's going to be good. In fact, this one who was told to be good in his first part of his life, he did most of the evil. You know, when you really think about it. But it says in the King James Version, God forbid. It actually means in the Greek, let it not be. Don't even consider God as unrighteous, Paul says. Not in this. Not at all. He's not unrighteous. You might think he is, but he isn't. Now, going on. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now, you may will to show mercy, or you may run toward it, or run away from it, or whatever, but it doesn't have anything to do about the matter. It is God who will show the mercy. Now, he can show it, or he doesn't have to show it. Now, going on, for the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy, that is God, upon whom he will have mercy, and whom he wills he hardens. Well, he hardened the heart of Sihon back there. And you know, they were wiped out to a man, woman, and child. He hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh actually wanted to let the Israelites go. But God stepped in and said, well, I can't have this happening because it's not going to fulfill my will the way I want it to happen. And so he stepped in, hardened his heart. Now, this is the Apostle Paul giving these illustrations. Now, here is man's judgment. Now, I want you to notice it, and you know it's perfectly good. This is exactly the judgment I would give. And Paul knew it. It was the one Paul would give by nature, from a human point of view. Verse 19, you will say then unto me, why does he, God, find fault? For who can resist his will? Well, that's true. He can find fault with us all the time, it seems like. He wants us to repent of this, repent of that. He wants us to do this and do that. And, you know, he gets mad at us all the time, it seems like. And Paul was saying the normal thing, that a man would say, well, then why does he yet find fault with us? Because he steps in and does a lot of these things himself. And that's right. No, Paul says, but, O man, who are you that reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he has called, not only Jews, but also Gentiles. As he said also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and my beloved, which was not my beloved. And he goes on to say that it is God who makes up his mind which way he wants to go, and he just does it. And you know, man has no recourse, because God is immune from any type of court action by mankind or by angels. And that is a fact. And it's most important that it be that way. Now, what we find here is that God, a lot of evil things happen all the time. But what about them happening to man? He allows them to occur. Can man, though, still in some way, bring God to court for his so-called crimes against humanity? I mean, the things that are happening today in Bangladesh and in Ethiopia and in your own hometown and to you personally or to me, can he be brought to court? Well, first, let us see how God the Father deals with mankind's sins against him, and then maybe we can find out how we can deal with God's evils, if we want to call them that. And that's perfectly proper. That's a biblical term, which have been against us. You know, if you want to find out how God deals with our sins and our evils that we have done toward one another and toward him, well, I'm going to give you the answer in a moment. And if we can find that out, how God deals with our sins and our evils, do you know something? You're going to also find at the same time how man can deal with the things that God has done to man in the same fashion. Believe it or not, it's in the scripture. But we have to look at it carefully. Now, if you want to know the answer to this, let us see how God the Father deals with mankind's sins or evils against him. Let's look at that first. And if we look at that first, you're going to then be able to see the secondary role to all of this, how we can deal with all of the things God has done to us in regard to him. Now, are we going to get him in the dock? Well, you just wait and see, because it's the same manner by which he deals with us that we can deal with him, believe it or not. Romans chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. Let us read that first, and then we can begin to see how God deals with us. And now God just got fed up with us and our ways in many instances. And he just said they're just sinners, and that's the way they're going to continue being, it looks like. Now, that is the theme that the Apostle Paul is developing here in this fifth chapter of the book of Romans. So let's come down to verse 5. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. Now, that's the introduction about the love of God. Paul begins to demonstrate this love of God that he has for us. And by the way, he does have it. And he's rescuing us so that we're going to be on his right hand one of these days, sitting on a throne right there where Jesus Christ is at the present time. He's going to exalt you, man, woman, and child, however the children will grow up, to be in the same condition that Jesus Christ is at the present time. Now, he is working out a plan here on this earth to be able to accomplish that beautiful and majestic teaching, promise that he has given. So God does have a love for us. He absolutely loves us with an infinite love. Now, Paul wanted to make that statement first before he got into the means by which God now allows himself to be reconciled to mankind. Because mankind has been a sinner, sinners, we all have, and we haven't done things right to him or to man. But how does God deal with this? Well, here it starts in verse 6 of Romans chapter 5. For when we were yet without strength, that means weak, you know, weak sinners, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. It was Christ dying for you. You see, sins lead to death. Your sins leads to your death. But who is it that died in your place as a substitution for you? It was Jesus Christ. God the Father sent his own Son, the creator of heaven and earth, as it says in Colossians chapter 1, to come onto this earth and to die for the ungodly. He didn't die for the righteous. He died for the ungodly. And you know what? That's what you and I are. That's what Paul was. That's what Peter was. That's what James was. And anybody, that's what Abraham was. Anybody. Adam. Ungodly. And you know, God died, and that is, Christ died as God, Because God is a rank, you see, when you really get down to it. That's what it is in the Old and the New Testament. He died as God for the ungodly, not for righteous people. He died for you and for me and for the world who are ungodly. And he paid the penalty of our sin. Now going on, for scarcely for a righteous or a just man one might die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some even may dare to die. But God commends his love toward us. Now here's Paul showing the love that God has for mankind, for you and me personally. In that, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not only are we ungodly, but we're sinners. And in the state of unrepentant sinning, he died for us. In other words, we weren't made righteous first, and weren't walking the straight and narrow and repenting and all that. Well, we're sinners. God, Christ, died for us. Now look at the reconciliation here. Verse 9. Much more then, being now justified or made righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Do you know when the reconciliation from God to man took place? It's when we were still his enemies, God's enemies, when we were sinners, when we were ungodly, when we were a mess, so to speak. He then looked down, God did, on mankind in this state and said, Son, to his Son Jesus Christ. And this agreement was made before the foundation of the world, because Jesus Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. That's true. That's in the book of Revelation. But he said to his Son, go down there, bear their sins while you are alive. Bear their sins while you're on that tree of crucifixion. Die for them when they are ungodly and unrepentant, when they are sinners and unrepentant, when they are my enemies and they don't even like me, most of them don't. But I'll tell you, I'm going to reconcile myself to them through you. And you know that's the way it was done. That is the way it is done. Jesus Christ, as a substitute, took your place. He lived for you on this earth. When he was circumcised, Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, you were circumcised. That is, God the Father recognizes that you were circumcised. When he was baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist at the beginning of his ministry, you were there being baptized at the same time because he was a substitute for you. That's also Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. When he lived on the earth here for some 30 years that he was here, he was living as a substitute for you, and he was pleasing the Father in everything that he did. When he finally died on the tree of crucifixion, Paul says, I died there with him, and so did you. When he was resurrected from the dead 3 days later, you were resurrected, legally that is, from the dead at the exact time that Christ was. When Christ, after death, went through the judgment in heaven, because we must all stand before the judgment seat of God, after death, God the Father looked at him and said, Son, come right over here and sit on my right hand. And you know, that's exactly what he did. And you know where we are right now? Legally, I'm talking about. Now, pinch yourself. You are where you are at the present time. I'm right here in Portland, Oregon, and I'm not up in heaven. I know that. But still, legally, it says clearly that I am now and you are now sitting on the right hand of the Father in heaven, because that's where Christ is. And you are in him and he is in you. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. You are now legally sitting in the heavens through Christ, because Christ is a substitute for you. And there will be a reality pretty soon in the resurrection from the dead where that you will now actually and literally be in the same condition that Christ Jesus is in now when he was resurrected from the dead. So what did God do in reconciliation, that is reconciling himself to man? He looked at man down here and he said, they're just a bunch of sinners, they're ungodly, and they're my enemies. But go on down there, Christ, he says to his Son, and you, as a substitute, I'm going to put all my judgment on them that I've had all saved up after death for them. I'm going to put it on you, and they're going to come out scot-free. Now, they don't get off scot-free. Someone has to pay the penalty for sin. But it's Jesus Christ who took your place. That's the point. He took your place. Now, God then, the Father, reconciled himself to man by Jesus Christ wiping out your sins and all of that. Now, he's reconciled and he's happy with you and he loves you. So everything that Christ is going to inherit and does inherit, you're going to inherit, because God has reckoned that someone has paid the penalty for your sins and he's made up with you. Now, Paul carries on this theme of reconciliation over in 2 Corinthians, I should say, chapter 5. And go to verse 10 where he mentions about this judgment seat. You know, we're all wondering about the judgment that we're going to have to go through, and every single one of us is going to have to go through it. God judges us. We can't judge him, it seems like. Well, now you wait a minute. Remember, the title of this lecture is The Judgments of God and Man and God. Well, just hold on, because here it speaks about the judgment. This time, the judgment of God upon man. Verse 10, Paul starts out this discourse by saying, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according as he hath done, whether it is good or whether it's bad. And I'll tell you, I'd be in stark terror of anything of that nature, as far as Ernest Martin is concerned. Well, look at verse 11. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You know, Paul said, I'd be in the same condition. How would you like to stand before the judgment seat of Christ or of God the Father and answer for your sins? Well, you're going to have to do it one way or another. Now, someone's going to have to do it. Let's put it that way. Do you have a substitute? That's the point. Yes, you have a substitute. I have a substitute. We have someone who's done it for us. That is where Jesus Christ comes on the scene. And it's most important that we realize what the basic teaching of Christianity is all about. This is what it's about. He goes on to say, verse 13, for whether we are beside ourselves, it's going to appear crazy to lots of people, he says, what I'm going to say. But it is God, or whether we appear sober, it doesn't make any difference. It's for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And he's talking about all humanity here. Christ Jesus came to do a role for all humanity, just not you, just not me, but everyone. And going on, that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And going on down, it says in verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, that's the way it should be for us. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us, that is, the apostles, the ministry of reconciliation. Now, what is that reconciliation? To have a reconciliation, you have to have it on two parts. If you have enemies, you can't be enemies if you're just by yourself. You have an enemy when you're at loggerheads with somebody. And then what you do in a reconciliation is to make up, where both of you now are back to be friends. And have God, on his part, has made friends with you through the death of Christ on the tree of crucifixion, and him living the life for you as a substitute. That's what Paul is saying here, and going on in verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. The whole world, though it have been sinners, ungodly, and enemies, God has made up on his part with them, with all of us, by the death of Christ on the tree of crucifixion. In fact, it goes on to say in verse 21, for he, that's God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us. That is, the whole personification of sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, there's one verse that I've left out, or I have not yet commented on, and I'm going to in just a moment. Because Paul, up to this time, has been talking about the reconciliation of God to man. God's been angry with man because of all the sins that he has done against mankind and against himself, and there's a big judgment coming in the future on it. Well, that judgment has now been handled by Jesus Christ, if you're attached to him. But the whole world is involved in this, Paul says. When we were enemies, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners, in fact, it says he does not impute our trespasses to ourselves anymore. He has done it to Christ Jesus. There is the reconciliation from God to us. He's made up with us on his part. That's how much he loves us, Paul says. And by making up with us when we don't deserve it, now Paul comes along and says, now there's one thing for us to do. And even in that, God has to help us. Let me tell you, he does. But it says here, right at the end, that verse 20, then are we ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, that is, in the stead of Christ, be you reconciled to God. All right. If he has reconciled himself to us when we're ungodly, when we're unrighteous, when we are sinners, when we have been and are still in some cases enemies, when we have trespasses galore all over, if he's been willing to make up with us through the death of his son, who was like God in the flesh, Emmanuel, on this earth, now Paul turns it around and he says, we should be reconciled to God. It means through the same means. The same means. Now, what does that mean? That means that through Jesus Christ, God then made up to us. And you know, through Jesus Christ, now we have to make up to God. We're forgive, if you want to put it that way, even God himself. Do you know that God the Father has forgiven you of your sins, not because you've given up on them, or I, but he has done it through his Son, Jesus Christ. He forgives us through his Son. And you know all of these things that God has done to us, we think, that he's done, which are bad and terrible, things that have happened in your life, things that happen in the earth today. Well, you know, God showed his love to us by making up with us and forgiving us through his Son as a substitute. Now, do you know his Son also comes along and acts as a substitute for you so that you can, if you feel you have to, forgive even God for the things you think he's done wrong to you? Now, believe me, he cannot be taken to court. He is immune from court. But you know what he does? He does allow us, mankind, to take out all our grievances, if we want to, against him by God being here in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the Emmanuel. If you feel you must take it out against God, take it out against Christ, because he is the missing link, not only between God down to us, where God forgives us of sins, but you know something? We can then take Christ Jesus, and we can look upon him, take out all our judgment upon him if we want to. And you know that's exactly what the world did back there some 1900 years ago. And the world that did that, Caiaphas the high priest, and the others who were Jews at the time living there, putting him through the trial of the Sanhedrin, putting him up there on the tree of crucifixion. And you know what? The whole world right then said, we're going to take it out on you. And you know, it was God, Emmanuel, that is, with the rank of God on him, Jesus Christ, suffering all the pains that mankind wanted to put on God. Believe me. Now, he is immune from any trial. But if you wish to take it out against God in any way, there's an example right back there to do it. If you want to reconcile yourself to God, God has forgiven you through the death of Jesus Christ on the tree of crucifixion. And you know, when Paul said, be ye reconciled to God, if you have any grievances against God, take them out on Christ Jesus, because while he was there on the tree of crucifixion, mankind, even before, they spat on him, they hit him, they did everything they could, they mocked him, they were intimidating him, and finally they persecuted him to infinite death on the tree of crucifixion. And you know, there are lots of people who say that's exactly what God ought to deserve. Well, if that's what he deserves, that's what he got. That's what he got. Our reconciliation, you see, is where we allow Christ Jesus to be the one to bear our grievances against God the Father and Christ Jesus himself. From God's point of view, Christ represented all mankind to pay for our sins against God. But from man's point of view, Christ represented God in pain and humiliation to take care of all our grievances against God. This concludes Side B of the lecture.